Subject tonight is in a series. I would say that I'm trying to introduce the subject tonight. May not do it very well. You have to be patient with me. I'm struggling. But the Lord can help. I want to define the law or describe it. Maybe it would be better to say describe it. And I want to give its purpose. Its use. Of what use is the law? What is its function? And then deal with some objections to the law, for there are very many. Perhaps they're in your mind. Could be. I wouldn't doubt it. Even in those who are true believers, there's often objection to the law. The law and the gospel, the two parts of Scripture, they summarize the whole of the Bible. Law and gospel, not one or the other, and they're not the same, and yet they're not antithetical, they're not opposed to one another. The law, you see, is not an edict of a capricious despot who's out to do us in. The law is the revelation of God himself and the revelation of his own character. It is a revelation of God and his character, and it's given to us that we might know what is right, what is good, and what is just. So we want to consider something of a definition, or perhaps, as I say, something better, a description of the moral law of God. Well, let me read to you what I was going to read earlier, or what I meant to read earlier, didn't. So stop now and read with me in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. If there is a definition in Scripture of the law, it may be found right here. 1 John 3 and the 4th verse. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And then turn again. Next page over, or maybe you have two pages. I don't know how large your Bible's print is, but turn to chapter 5 of 1 John and the 3rd verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Now, people think of the law as burden. They don't think of the law as love. Jesus says this is what keeping the law is. It's loving. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, let me think with you a minute. What if everybody did everything that God commanded in the law? All the time. And they never disobeyed. They never transgressed, but they always did what was commanded by God forever and ever, constantly, faithfully. Never lied, never committed adultery, never stole. What would it be like? A minister friend of mine years ago said he asked that question in the congregation, and a little boy sitting up in the front without his parents spoke out and said, "That'd be like heaven." And it would, wouldn't it? If we, everyone, everywhere, kept the law constantly, regularly, faithfully. So the law is not an evil thing. If you think about it, it's for our benefit that God gave us his commandments. So the law is to talk about man's duty. Now, duty today is not a subject that people like to talk about. It was once a very popular subject, perhaps 100 years, 150 years ago, but duty is not popular today. Now, man's duty is what God requires. And what is it our duty to do as God requires? Obedience to his revealed will, that we keep his commandments. When we do, find a clear revelation of God's will for man, where do we find it? Where is it revealed? In the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So, if we would define the moral law of God with some accuracy, and there are those who have done so and worked very carefully to define the law of God, what is the moral law of God? We have a standard, larger and shorter catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the larger catechism, question 93, we have an answer. What is the moral law? The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in the performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfillment and threatening death upon the breach of it. Well, that's a full definition, isn't it? A very careful one, worked out by many people for months, I would think, probably at least a while. So, what is the moral law? First of all, a declaration of the will of God for us, human beings. And it's binding upon everyone. It's first of all personal. It's put to you, to me, each of us, personally. It requires that personal obedience by each of us. And it's to be obeyed perfectly. Perfection is what God asks. Now, we will come to discuss this sort of thing, but first of all, we must see what the standard is. It is perfection. And I don't back away from that. God says it. His word is true. So he demands of us and requires of us perfect obedience to his revealed will. So if I quote more of the New Testament than the Old, it's because I think most of you realize the Old Testament is a lot about the law. So perhaps more of my quotations may be from the New Testament. So let's turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5 and read the last verse of that fifth chapter. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's talking about perfection. As perfect as God himself is perfect, our heavenly Father. Never, never did any sin. He cannot sin. It's contrary to his very nature. And how are we to live? How are we to obey? How are we to conduct our lives? We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven. And I might turn to at least one Psalm, 119. We may sing from this Psalm later. And the verse is 96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but the commandment is exceeding broad. The psalmist is saying, it seems like there is no perfection in all the world, and yet God's law, his commandment, is always perfect. And not only perfect obedience, but perpetual obedience. Constant, continuous obedience. Never letting up, but continuing always to obey. Let me look at another verse, Romans 3 and 31. I'm just calling attention to a few here and there. We could quote so many places it would be impossible to give them all. 3 and verse 31 says, do we then make void, empty, the law through faith? God forbid, let it not be. Don't ever say it. Yea, we establish the law. By faith, we do establish the law. Not that faith does away with the law, but it reinforces it, supports it, holds it up as the perfect standard that God meant it to be for us. And this is not just outward obedience, but it's heart obedience of the whole man, of the whole person, that we should always, entirely, with our being, soul and body, obey the Lord. Should it be outward as well? Of course. When it's inward, it will be outward as well. But not just the outward form, but the inward also, the reality that is spiritual. Can I support that? I certainly think it's possible to do so from Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm just skipping here and there. Perhaps I'm not pleasing you, but I hope you won't be displeased too much with me. And the 17th chapter and 14th verse says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." You begin to see that it is something spiritual. It is something inward that comes from within us. Our whole being is caught up in the obeying of God and the keeping of His law. And there is a promise. And there is a curse. A promise of life for those who obey, and a curse promised to those who disobey. From the beginning, our first parents, Adam, Eve, had the promise and the curse. And it was expressed more in the curse than it was in the promise. But I think the promise is clearly implied. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So he was to obey, Adam and Eve. Both parents were to obey. Adam was commanded by God to keep His commandment. He gave him only one. "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He had to eat. And he fell into sin and disobeyed. And was cursed. Oh, you say he didn't die that day. Oh, but he did. You see, death is also spiritual as well as physical. He didn't physically die that day. God didn't put him to death at that moment physically. He lived a long life. But he was dead in his trespasses and sins because he had disobeyed and was therefore cursed by his disobedience. Well, you say, that's quite a definition. How then can we be saved? Well, we're not saved by the law. I'm going to make that very clear, I hope. Hope you don't think that I'm preaching salvation by your keeping of the law. Now, originally that might have been possible. Had Adam kept the law, we might have all been able afterward to have done as well as he did. Of course, he didn't keep it, and we're no better than he. We would have probably disobeyed just as he disobeyed. For God made us as we are, not sinful, with that possibility, that propensity, that inclination, or maybe not an inclination, but at least the possibility to fall into sin and to transgress. So, the law of God cannot save. It was never intended for that purpose. Never had that function. God never gave it for that reason, to save us. And from the fall of man, there is another purpose. And the law not only has it since the fall of man, but since Christ has come. The same purpose, the law serves the same purpose always after Adam's fall and even after Christ has come into the world. And what is that purpose? Well, negatively, let me tell you, it is not to make us righteous. It's not to justify the sinner. The law has never had that use. Never, never, never. Can I say it stronger? Never had that purpose, that function, that use. Not since the fall. Not since Adam broke it and fell. You and I cannot become righteous by the law. Because we, like Adam, have all broken it, transgressed, sinned. All are sinners, you and I, and everyone. By nature, our very nature is a sinful nature. The tree is corrupt at its root, and it can only produce, therefore, corrupt, rotten fruit. There is no power in the law to save anyone. Never has been, never will be. There's no power in the law. No power. The law is commandments. It's a declaration of God's will. It doesn't have power except to condemn if we break it. Now, if we could keep it perfectly, we would be saved by it. But no one has ever kept it perfectly, not even our first parents, who had the advantage on us in some ways. So there is no power to help us in the law, no power to save us, no power to make us righteous within the law. No power in you or me by nature to keep the law and to become, therefore, righteous. And if we could, we've already sinned, so we're not righteous in the past. So we're under condemnation, under the curse of the law. Now, why is the law this way? Well, it's the purpose of God that it should be as it is. And the law only condemns those who've broken it. It can only condemn everyone who's ever broken it. Is this because the law is bad? Let me read to you again in chapter 7 of Romans. And the 14th verse, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In that chapter, it speaks of the law as holy, just, and good, and spiritual as well. Who is carnal? I am carnal. I am the one who has done the bad, the evil, the transgression. Well, then, of what use is the moral law? Should we throw it out? Some have done that. They've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. They said, well, legalism is false. You can't be saved by the law. So let's just throw the law out. Ooh, throw the baby out because of the bathwater? Never. The law has many uses, not to save, not to justify, not to make righteous. It has no power in that regard, but it does have another function. Several functions. There are at least three that have been identified by many of the theologians, from Martin Luther on down. The threefold use of the law. This is the positive. I've given the negative function of the law. Now, what is the positive? Well, there is a civil use for the law to restrain evil in this world and to condemn the guilty and to keep society civilized, so to speak, we might say. So there is this civil use that the law has, the commandment of God has, to restrain the evil. And a second use, sometimes called the schoolmaster use. Now, schoolmaster in the New Testament era was not a man who taught, who was the teacher. He went to school with the student to discipline him, that he might behave himself as he should have behaved, and to correct him when he did not. So there is this schoolmaster use of the law to awaken men and convict men and make them flee from the wrath to come, to set them about going away from their sin, to turn them away. You know, it's the sharp needle of the law. Samuel Bolton said it this way: the sharp needle of the law that makes room for the scarlet thread of the gospel. Yes, the law has this use, that it makes way, makes room. Did you ever sow? You know what you do with a sowing. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. To draw in the gospel, that wonderful salvation, we need the law to convict first, to bring us to our senses and to show us our transgressions, to compel us to look only to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved by the only Savior, but the Savior who saves all who will come to Him. And then the final use of that law is sometimes called didactic, or the teaching function of the law. Instruction. And this is for the believer. This is for the regenerate person, the one who has already been justified. Now, the law, let me just stop a minute because I don't want to get too technical, but the law is the word in the Hebrew, Torah. And the basic word Torah means instruction. It means more, but at least it means that much. And this is part of the law's function, to instruct believers who are just... So what happens? The sinner comes under conviction, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ humbly in faith and repentance, and finds salvation. And then what happens? Well, it's the law who brings him under conviction to come to the Lord, to the only Savior, to Jesus Christ, that he might be saved. And then what happens? The gospel that has come in a wonderful way, in a glorious way, to redeem that soul from hell, sends that sinner, that justified sinner, back to the law, that he might learn how a sinner saved by grace is to live for the glory of God. So it has this instructive purpose. It shows and displays to us the way God would have us to live. So, what does the law do? Well, it has those three functions at least. And it's a wonderful thing. Does it save us? Never. Never will it save anyone. Never has been that purpose. Never will be that purpose. Never has that power to justify, because we have broken it and are condemned by it. And we seek the only Savior who can rescue us and forgive us and break the power of sin. But the law then can instruct us how we should live as justified sinners. So there is that amazing grace and that love that is displayed, demonstrated to us. Where do we see the law and the gospel meet? Most perfectly, brilliantly, gloriously, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The base of that cross is divine justice, but the spirit of that cross is divine love. And there, Christ satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God through his bloodshed, through his cross, through his sacrifice, the offering that he made. The greatest worship that was ever given to God was at the cross. It was an act of the greatest worship ever given to God when Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice. Sacrifices were part of the worship of the Old Testament, and they're part of the worship of the New. Now, the sacrifice today is not a bloody sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of thanksgiving that we offer to God. But the worship of God came to its penultimate pinnacle in the cross of Christ, when he worshiped God by laying down his life as a sacrifice. That's Psalm 118. I'm sort of departing from my notes here. What happened? They bound the sacrifice to the altar so it would not escape, but would be offered in that context for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Could it save the people? No. It was a symbol of the Savior to come. Not all the blood of bulls and lambs and sheep could ever satisfy God's justice. There was another who would come to satisfy. It was the Himself, Jesus Christ, the God-man. What a glorious thing He did. Nothing can compare with it. Fulfilling the law for us. And then I could go on, perhaps. Not only displays his amazing grace in bringing salvation, but the law provokes us to thankfulness, you and I. And it directs us how to do the will of God for their only friend, that we might show the only one who ever was a friend of sinners. He knows us, every one of us. He knows all about us. Nothing can be hid from Him. And yet He loves us. Gave Himself to save us. There's only one friend. Really, true friend. Now others may love you, but if they knew everything about you, they wouldn't. I don't think anyone, one of us would ever be loved by a friend if they knew everything. Everything we'd said. Everything we'd done. But one knows it all and loves us despite it. He's the friend of sinners. And we want to know how to serve Him, to please Him, to glorify Him. And God has not left us to guess how we can do that. He's given us His commandments. And lastly, this law keeps the believer humble and dependent on God for His grace. And He does it forever, keeping us low to the earth. Tyndale had a friend. His name was John Frith. Brilliant man. Young man, much younger than Tyndale. Tyndale translated the Bible, much of the Bible, the whole New Testament, and much of the Old Testament, with the help of men like Frith. He himself was a scholar, but Frith was brilliant in his scholarship. But Frith believed he should go back to England for the testimony of Christ and of the gospel. And he was warned, you'll die. They'll put you to death if you go back. But he went. And sure enough, after some months, he was arrested, incarcerated by the bishops of the Church of England. And he was sent from the town where he was arrested to London, where he would be tried. As they journeyed, his jailer, who had him in cuffs and chains, said to John Frith, I cannot take you to die. That's where I'm taking you. You are the best man I ever knew. So he released him from his chains. Now, he said, you run as I turn my back. When he turned back around, Frith was still there. And he went to London, where he did die before Gardner, who put him to death. But before that, Tyndale wrote a letter, still in existence, to John Frith. God has preserved it through the centuries. Not many letters, but a few are preserved. And he says to John Frith, "Dear brother," this was after you've been arrested, "I love you dearly because you walk so low," crawl, I think is the word he used, "so low on the earth, humbly crawl on the earth." A brilliant scholar who walked humbly with God because of the grace that came to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is good and holy and spiritual. Well, there's some strong objections today that are urged not only against keeping the law, but also against the law itself, as if it were a bad thing. You know, these three truths always stand or they fall together. The law of God, the law of Almighty God, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment of Almighty God. If you touch one, you touch every one of them. They're like dominoes. They all fall. If there's no law, there's no need of a Savior. And who cares about the judgment? There won't be one. The standard by which we're judged is the law of God, you see. So they all stand together or they fall together. You have to throw out the cross or the law or the judgment. And all of them you throw out when you do away with one of them. They're that closely related. So don't forget that. But I do want to kill a few snakes before I quit, if I can find that time. We do need the cross of Christ, don't we, if we're going to be saved. And so we need the law of God to show us our need of a Savior. But somebody says, today we have love. But to what does love direct us? What is the love of God? There's terrible misunderstanding in the church, as well as in the world, about this whole subject. Let me read to you what I read earlier, John 1 John 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. If I can find it. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God? What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. People think they're heavy. Well, in a sense they are, because we can't keep them. We transgress them, but not in themselves are they a burden. What is the love of God? To keep His commandments. See the relationship of law? Oh, how love I thy law, David said in Psalm 119. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, said the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. So to what does love always direct us? To the commandment. Love directs us to obey. But another snake, today We're not under law, we're under grace. We don't need to go back under the law. We need the grace of God. But of course, it's true in a sense. We are under grace. And we're not under law as a covenant of works. Adam was under that law at the beginning, but no longer are we under the law as a covenant of works. We're under the grace of God. But to what does grace direct us? Let me read to you another passage in Romans. Let me see if I can find it. I don't see it. right here. Oh, 6, 14 and 15. Romans in the 6th chapter. And the 14th and 15th verses. Here we go. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. There's the quotation that people often kind of throw out as a way of getting rid of the law. Sin shall not have dominion, control. It shall not rule over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Paul asks a question. He's always asking questions. It's a way to teach, wonderful way to teach. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. The Authorized Version uses that expression, God forbid. You couldn't say it any stronger than that. Don't let it be. It's one of the strongest expressions in all of Scripture. It's hard to translate it because it's so strong. And the King James took very great liberties with this expression. At least it seems to me they did. God forbid. Are we going to go back into sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? No. We cannot do that. Not as believers who love the Lord and trust Him. Grace never changes what is right. Grace cannot change what is right. And the law is right and good. It changes, grace changes my relationship to what is right, to the law. Grace gives me power. There is power in grace. Power. More and more to keep the law. Do I still stumble and transgress and disobey? Yes. But I now have a new power at work. The power of the gospel to do the will of God, to keep His commandments. Thomas Chalmers had that famous sermon. It's actually a sermon in the title. The title of that sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. When you fall in love with Jesus, there's an expulsive power. It expels sin, transgression, evil is thrown out. Wow. What a power. But there's one more snake I need to kill. Now we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need the law. We've got the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious truth. Yes, it is. It's a glorious truth. But to what does the Spirit direct us? Let me read to you a passage of Scripture again from Romans. And it's the 8th chapter and the 2nd and 4th through the 4th verses. To what does the Spirit direct us? Well, of course, it's to God's holy will, to His commandments. Let me read it for you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul says there's something bad here. There's something evil here. Is it the law? No. It's the flesh. Does the law have flesh? No, the law is a principle. It has no body. It has no flesh. Where's the flesh? Me. I'm the one who has flesh. I'm the sinner, you see. And the law is not sinful. It's not evil. I am the evil. I am the sinner. So what does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, direct us? Back to the commandment, the law. That's what Paul is saying in that chapter. not to sin, but to do the will of God with the power of the Holy Spirit at work in me and with you too as well. I could bring up that subject of liberty. You know, the songwriter was not too far off. Our liberty in law. Yes, we are free, aren't we? Free in Christ Jesus. But there are boundaries, aren't there? As my daddy used to say, he was a lawyer, your freedom ends where my nose begins. You're not free to abuse me. I have rights as well as you. So your freedom is limited. And it's limited by the commandments of God. There is no liberty if we do anything we want to do to anybody, anytime. Oh, terrible thoughts. Our liberty comes with the law. And Robert Bolton's book on the law says it all, almost in the title, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. Do we have freedom? Absolutely. We are Christians. We have great freedom. But there are boundaries that God has given to us, good and just and righteous boundaries that bind us within certain limits. So you see, this is a wonderful thing, and I must close. I've gone too long tonight. So the Christian with the Apostle Paul calls the law, don't you? I think you should, with the Apostle. Paul calls it holy, just, and good, and spiritual as well. Romans chapter 7. The Christian calls himself weak, sinful, miserable. See, the problem, or the fault, we might say, is not in God's moral law, but in ourselves, yourself and myself, in your flesh, in your fallen condition. The law doesn't have flesh. Who has flesh? You and I are flesh, fallen, sinful in our nature. There is the weakness and the failure. So one who's come to know the saving influences of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that has redeemed us, has seen this, and he continues, if he's really known the power of the cross and known the power of the Holy Spirit, he has seen this and he knows this to be true. Even if he doesn't understand it perfectly, sometimes we're, I don't know how it is, in darkness or sometimes in blindness. Like the dust of this world is blind to the eyes, even of Christians. Throw dust in people's eyes, they can't see. I've been having a hard time seeing tonight. I've got a cold in my eyes. I don't want to bring that out too much, but so I'm not seeing as well as I might. But we know the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say what? Woe is me. But we say, Christ is all in all. He is my salvation. He is my Redeemer. He has delivered me from the curse of the law and all of its evil, or all of the transgression that's in me. So the Spirit has come and freed me from myself to some degree, not completely, because we still go backward. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, said our Lord Jesus, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Is a yoke to pull a weight. Take my yoke. A woman asked me one time, what does that mean, yoke? She said, I know the yoke of an egg and the yoke of a woman's dress, but I said, it's an instrument that enables an oxen or some other animal to pull a great weight. So we have a weight to pull. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. The law of God is one part of it, maybe not all of it, but part of it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn. We have to be taught, instructed to learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Christ is all in all. Woe is me. Let us walk humbly. Our Lord Jesus Christ did. He didn't need to be humble, but he was always walking humbly, meekly, lowly, like Frith. May we walk the same way for his great glory. Begin to see a little of the purpose of the law, a little of the definition, perhaps overcome a few of the objections that come. May God give us all grace. We might serve him acceptably in our generation. Let us rise to pray. Father in heaven, bless us now as we humbly bow. May our hearts be contrite. May we be meek like Christ and lowly in heart. And come then to the lowly one, the meek one, who saved us from our sins by his blood on the cross and has given to us his Holy Spirit with power, the power of the cross, the power of the Spirit, for redeemed sinners to live to the glory and praise of God. Granted this night, we ask again, in Jesus' name, amen.